Well, I know some of you guys, if you've known me a while, you know I grew up in Indianapolis. I actually grew up on the outskirts of Indianapolis. When I was in probably second or third grade, my parents bought some land with some family friends. And so between those two families, we had about 10 acres. And then that land butted up against what was then farmland, what is now suburbs. And so I'm the oldest of three girls. And so my sisters and I would spend most of our summer days just outside romping around this land. So we had a creek that went through the backyard. It was a lot of woods. And we knew that land like the back of our hands, right? There was old barbed wire fences where people used to keep sheep, actually. And so we figured out how to climb those, even the ones that were on like steep inclines. We knew how to get over those. We knew that there were sometimes some bulls that drank from a certain part of the creek and how to get around that. There was like this whole field of thorns, and we kind of like figured out which path we could get through. Our friends had hung some kind of like really big swing that went out over a big incline. And so we figured out how to make that go way higher than my mom would have ever been comfortable with. Sorry, Mom, if you're online, you might be. But we had like little forts, and we had places where we would stash our treasures. And my sister Mindy and I would sometimes joke that we kind of raised ourselves in the woods. And my mom's only stipulations for our wandering was that we not go beyond the sound of her voice. So like if she gave a really loud yell, and she could, that we couldn't go beyond that. Although there were times when we probably did, when we were like, is that her? I don't know. We kind of pushed those boundaries, but we, you know, had them. And we weren't supposed to swim in the retention ponds on the farm. We were allowed to swim in the creek because it was, you know, pretty shallow, but the farm, she was like, you know, there's probably chemical runoff. There were definitely lots of cow patties there, and it was deeper than she wanted us to be swimming in without an adult around, right? So we had pretty tremendous freedom, but there were boundaries, and then there was something we weren't supposed to do. So when I read about the story of the Garden of Eden, that reminds me a little bit of this part of my childhood, right? Just like we weren't supposed to go beyond the sound of my mom's voice, there were boundaries to the garden, right? There was an entrance and an exit to it. It was a delineated space. And just like we weren't supposed to swim in the retention ponds, we did. But the archetypal humans weren't supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of course, they did. And so many scholars read this Garden of Eden narrative as like a coming-of-age story. There was a second century theologian named Irenaeus who held this view and talked a lot about it. A lot of the early church thinkers did as well. And so they suggest that this story represents like a metaphorical childhood. Like in a spiritual metaphor, it represents humans with like a newer or a less mature faith. And so these representative humans, Adam and Eve, are like the children, and the creator's like the parent. And we see the creator giving this balance between giving kids freedom with giving them some boundaries, right? They had the freedom to name the animals, to eat of almost anything in the garden, but they also had some limits to them. And when the humans disobeyed the one rule that they'd been given, where they were told not to do something, that can be read as the humans kind of going through their teenage phase, right? Where they're asserting their independence from God and they're kind of testing the boundaries about what they can get away with. Well, as we know, like some boundaries can be tested and nothing too bad happens, right? We did swim in that retention pond and nothing bad happened, thankfully, but could have. But when we push other boundaries, sometimes things don't go so well, right? Which is why if you're a teenager or a preteen here, like some of them down there in the back, you need to trust your parents, right? To help you know where those boundaries are as you become more independent. But in the case of these humans in the garden, we know that their boundary breaking did lead to them experiencing tremendous shame and suffering, and they obtained this knowledge that they weren't equipped to handle, and that affected their innocence, and it affected their experience of life. And so these humans made a mistake that had consequences for them. And when we look at God in that story, you're just like, oh yeah, God's not really like a helicopter parent, right? They didn't like swoop in and keep the humans from making the mistake. They didn't like grab them away and say, don't eat that tree. But they also didn't magically make all of the consequences go away. Right, the creator was there for them when they messed up, a little bit like a parent with like older kids, maybe teenage kids. And they could see that the humans felt ashamed, and so God made them clothing to cover their shame and to give them dignity when they were feeling undignified, and then talked them through the consequences of what was going to happen. And so we can read the story of the garden here as this sort of a place where the humans are learning how they are meant to live into their calling, to bless and to tend the earth, and then what happens when they don't live up to the fullness of their capacity to do that within the boundaries that they're given to enact that blessing. And so by the end of the story, they've learned that they do have the ability to bring life and goodness and to name their surroundings. They also have the ability to bring shame and death and curses, both onto themselves as well as others. All right, so after this lesson, we're told they're sent forth. This is from Genesis 3, 21 to 24. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And then the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This isn't in my notes. I was like, what was that TV show where they did the flaming sword so well? Good Omens. Good Omens. I think you guys see that. Anyway, they kind of go through this story, and they've got a great flaming sword, right? So this translation, sorry, I get a little distracted sometimes. The translation says the humans were banished from the garden, but other translations say exiled or expelled, sent away, even sent forth. So Daniel Schreuer, who is the pastor and theologian whose book we've been kind of using here, Original Blessing, she likes to use sent forth just based on some other uses of that word in the Hebrew scriptures. Leon Cass, who wrote a really wonderful commentary on Genesis called The Beginning of Wisdom, also translates it as sent forth. And so if we use that translation, it sounds a little more like this. So the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he sent the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth. And I kind of like that translation because I think it gives less of a sense of punishment. It's not the only way to read that scripture, right? We know, like, with the Bible stories, there's different ways that you can approach it, and I think it gathers some wisdom. But I like this translation because I think it's more of like a signal of the human stage of maturation. You know, a little bit like after high school in our culture, young people are considered adults, right? And so they go off and they start adulting a little bit. And so it's time for these early humans to expand the horizons of their freedom. They've made some mistakes within the safety of the original home, and now they can go forth into the world, having learned some things about what it means to bring life and blessings and death and curses. And so God gives them some provisions for this journey going east of Eden. Gives them clothing, and he gives them a little additional freedom. They're actually not told that they can't go back to the garden. But there are those cherubim and that weird flaming sword thing, you know, guarding the way back to the center. And you kind of wonder, it's guarding the tree of life. And so you wonder, is it guarding it because maybe that's a tree now that could make these still sort of immature and ashamed humans perhaps truly terrible, right? So they've shown that they can't yet be trusted and that there are temptations they can't resist, like me and ice cream. And so maybe this is as much for their own protection as for the protection of the garden. It could also be read as like a sealing off of their childhood in the ways that we sometimes can't return to sort of that innocence or that state of our childhoods, right? So the humans are sent out of the garden, east of Eden, to go and to grow up and to seek paths of wisdom and maturity. Leon Cass, I really liked his book because he talks about the entire story of Genesis just being about the story of humans learning how to be wise, right? I think he calls it like the education of the forefathers and the foremothers. Like it's a tale or a journey of learning how to be wise. They make more mistakes. They grow into discernment as they go along. And so these humans who are being sent forth from human over the next few stories, it's asking, can these humans, maybe can these next generations, are they able to live into their original nature, to bless the world? Are they the ones that can go and reflect God's goodness? Can they be taught? Can I trust them? Right? And so the first story we see is the story of Cain and Abel. We know Cain kills his brother. We talked a little bit about that one a couple of weeks ago. And the answer, can he be trusted, seems to be no, right? He's not able to live into his blessing. Instead, he chooses to give in to Rabisu, that crouching vampire creature that was waiting outside of his door. He gave in to the creature who represented the worst parts of his heart, his jealousy, his violence, his choosing to murder rather than choosing life. But even though Cain chose death and destruction, we're told God does two things. One, just like with Cain's parents before him, God lets the consequences of Cain's murder play out. Right? Cain becomes a wanderer as a result of what he has done. But also, God continues to bless him. Right? God blesses Cain with protection. Right? Cain is rightly terrified that people are going to come after him to avenge his brother Abel's death, because that would have been the norm in the culture in which he was part. So God puts a mark, right, on Cain's forehead that protects him from being killed. He literally puts an anti-death mark on him. Cain deserved death, but the God of life continued to bless him with life, right? And it's like God saying, look, you might continue to choose death, humans, but I am faithful to you. I am not going to choose death because that's not who I am. Mimic me in this world. I think God chooses over and over and over again to be faithful to blessing humanity, even when humanity is unfaithful to God. And so this story is just the beginning of the human journey out of fearing God, of like being afraid that we're going to be punished or God is coming after us, and into trusting God, right? It's trusting that God wants what's good for us. Trusting God is not out to smite us. God is not out to harm us. God does not require our beating or our punishment or a blood sacrifice. God does not want to step on us when we're already down. And it's from this place of learning to trust God that we can live fully into our calling of being a blessing. Because if we can trust that God wants our best, then we can live bravely into what we feel we're supposed to be and to do. But that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen in our lives, right? We all know this. I can tend the roses in my backyard all I want, and the caterpillars are still eating them. God. Can lead healthy lives. You can be a vegan, but still face serious illness. We can invest in relationships that ultimately don't work out. And that reality can be disappointing, and it can be unsettling, because we, or at least I, would rather prefer a world that is governed by if-then, right? If I follow God, okay, good, no harm will come to my loved ones. I'll just pray and it'll be fine. Oh, good, I can follow God and I won't ever have any doubt that this is maybe the right path or a good one. Or if I follow God, I'll never face anything hard. But we all know life doesn't work that way. It's not, life isn't a vending machine. So like I say, it's not a slot machine. It's not a vending machine where we put in a quarter and a prayer and then our order just spits out. It's more like a complex web of interconnected actions. Right? It's a big system of actions that people have done before us, generations who have made their own individual choices that have affected systems that we're living into, and our choices then affect the system of actions that are going to affect the generations after us. It's more like an emergent system if you're a mathematician. It's a complex system. It's not a straight line. And so it's within this web that we're navigating our lives. And what God promises is to be with us, and invites us to grow and to mature as we walk together through this, right? To become discerning of good and evil, to start to really hold gray areas, to choose wisely when sometimes there isn't actually a better decision, right? To choose wisely and to choose freely as best we can, and to make those mistakes. It's a world that lets us choose freely, but that also means that we're able to choose poorly, right? Both individually and collectively, we can choose poorly. And those consequences are allowed to unspool, because otherwise we wouldn't be truly free. All right, so let me close with this thought. You know, there's two of the seven deadly sins. Like, did you ever see that old movie with Brad Pitt, Seven? That's like one of his best, really, if you haven't seen it. It's been a while, so I take my recommendation with a grain of salt. He was really young. But man, two of the seven deadly sins, pride and sloth. Right, we live in a culture rich in pride, low on humbleness and humility. Like I say, I probably preach more on humility than a lot of pastors. I actually did a sermon series on it when we first started, because I think we have such a polarized culture, and we're not very good at saying, you know, even when we think we're really right, and we're pretty sure we are, we're not very good at saying, you know, I could be wrong. Say more so I can better understand that, right? Humility is such a virtue. I read a study this year, or it's when I both saw it, from Drexel University, said 70% of the information about autism on TikTok is inaccurate. 41% is outright false. Because too many people don't know what they don't know. And they're like, oh, I'm just going to take my phone. I'm going to make a video. Let me tell you all about this, right? It's a little bit of pride. That's a little overconfidence. Sloth in our common usage is often thought of as laziness, right? We think of like that sloth and that, I'm referencing movies. It's like all that's going through my head. If you saw that cartoon with the sloth that slowly smiles, which one is it? Zootopia. Yeah, great movie, except for that scene, because man, the sloth goes too slow. Right? We think of the sloth as just like lazy and slow. But I think a better way of thinking about it, at least within religious terms or spiritual terms, is more like wallowing in false beliefs about our unworthiness and that causing us to become immobilized. Say again, like wallowing in false beliefs about our unworthiness and that causing us to become immobilized. And I know sometimes trauma can affect that, like all these things, right? It's not like this really simple thing. But as a general sense, the Catholic Catechism describes sloth as refusing the joy that comes from God and being repelled by divine goodness. And I'm not sure if that's quite exactly the same thing I'm saying, but I think both of those definitions are just getting at this resistance to being the blessing in the world that we're meant to be because we either don't believe in the goodness of God or we don't believe in God's love for us. Right? So we've all seen proud leaders who misuse and abuse their power. That's easy to name. We could all name like 10 politicians right off, right? We've probably also seen leaders in our lives who refuse to use the power they have for the good of their teams or their organizations, right? So like if you coach a team and you've got a kid who's like really super talented, but is negative and mean and bullies the others and just can't be corrected, right? Sometimes if you refuse to cut that kid from the team, it like hurts the whole team, right? So sometimes you have to use your power for the sake of the whole. If you've ever been in management, you know, sometimes you have to fire somebody who's just really bringing toxic energy to the department or underperforming, because if you don't, you're going to start losing a lot of really good workers, right? And so I think of sloth as sort of like underestimating the limits of your power when it can be used in a healthy way. Is that helpful? So I think parts of Christianity, like large swaths, have heartily embraced pride. I'm right, you're wrong, you're going to hell, which that's a whole other topic, but I think parts have embraced sloth, right? Of just refusing to grasp how generously and how bountifully original blessing has been heaped on us and how much God wants to place trust in us to work with us, right? And as we mature, or you might say get discipled, right? You learn to discern this boundaries of what is given to us and what is not given to us in any given stage of our lives. That's a great prayer. Lord, show me what have you given me in this space and what have you not given me? What are the boundaries for which I have freedom to operate and what are the boundaries that you are not giving me to operate in? And I think when we operate within those boundaries and we learn to do that well, we have the backing and the power of the Creator on our sides. I think the Apostle Paul's kind of working with this idea of boundaries in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Right? He's like, you've got so much freedom, you don't even understand. But you've got to understand not everything is beneficial or constructive, right? And then it's not just about thinking about ourselves, it's also thinking about other people as well. And so original blessing tells us we are created to be high priests in the earth temple of the Most High God, to care for the world, to heal it through creativity and community and whatever skills God has gifted us with. And doing that doesn't mean that we think that we're special, right? Doesn't mean we have to go do great things or grandiose things. Doesn't mean we're special, because that blessing from God and our ability to bless the world are universal gifts, right? Everybody gets them. There's a little song Rachel and I sing, I'm just a normal person. We are. We're just normal people, and that's all right. Every normal person is blessed in our ways to bless. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, was given to everyone equally to empower us to do that. You don't have to be something you're not, but you are encouraged to be your full self. So I'm going to close this with a quote from Danielle Schroyer. She says, sin is waiting for us, but it's our choice whether we open the door. Blessing is not waiting for us, Because blessing is already with us and within us, regardless of whichever side of the door we're standing. Blessing is the home, and sin is the stranger. I love that. Blessing is the home, sin is the stranger. And how much closer it is for us now that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In our mouth and in our hearts, abundant life awaits. Amen. All right. I'm actually going to try and wrap up the original blessing sermon next week. We'll see if I can do that. Right now, we're going to have a little time of meditation. We often take some silence or guided meditation. A couple minutes, people make noise. I'm not worried about the noise. But there's a couple of questions I wanted to pose to you, if that seems helpful to you. Otherwise, you're free to just pray and spend some time in this space. But the questions I have is, if there's a God, can that God trust you? And do you trust God? So if there's a God, can that God trust you? And do you trust God? Let's just spend a few minutes just seeing if the Spirit is saying anything to us. God, I know many of us who land at Blue Ocean, many of us have been hurt by past church experiences, and some of us are just not sure if we can trust you. And we find ourselves in this place of needing to go on this journey where you can show us your faithfulness to us. And if we're here, I imagine that there's at least some hope that maybe you are out there and that maybe you are trustworthy. And so I would ask for those of us who are like, I'm not sure if I trust God, that you would help lead us or walk with us on that journey back into wholeness and into healing. And I also ask that we realize that we also can be trusted by you and earn that trust as we go. And so we ask that you just search our hearts, know the places where we're trustworthy, and continue to mature us and bring us along on that path so that we can be fully who you've made us to be. We pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.